John 11. We're going through a series of John. So if you've been here on Friday, you would have heard our Elder Edian preach on the last chapter 18 and 19 of John, where we talked about the crucifixion. Today, we were last week at John 4. Now we're jumping to John 11 because we wanted to capture the spirit of Easter. So let's have a word of prayer before we start. Father, we ask that you, we know you are present with us. We just ask, O Lord, humbly, O Lord, for your grace to open up our eyes and our hearts to really have Jesus as the resurrection and the life come alive in us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I hope you all have, this is a devotion before the Lord's Supper. So have you got, anybody who doesn't have the Lord's Supper element, put your hands up, and our assistants will come and help you. If you are in Christ, you should have one of these. As a lady over here, dressed in turquoise, who needs one. So, the climax of the word would be partaking the bread and the wine. Someone over there, please. Someone over there. So if you are a believer, please come and partake. Someone over there, Lemmy, over there, in front, second row left. Anyone else? Lina's husband, Liang, that's right, over there. This gentleman over here. Okay, let's get started. There are three lessons which I want to share with us. It's a very long passage, as Sister Phyllis has read out so beautifully. So I'm just going to draw lessons, and basically three lessons to take from this. One, we talk about death. We need to allow death to drive us to life. Two, you need to believe in Jesus because He is the resurrection and life. And third, we need to take hold of the eternal life now. So, first of all, my first point, allow death to drive us to life. The scene that is set in John 11 isn't a very nice scene. We drop in on Jesus at a funeral. Now, nobody likes to go to funerals. How many of you like to go to funerals? Put your hands up. Not even one. Goodness, not even Christians here. All right, we'll have hope we will change that. So there's a funeral, and let's backtrack from the scene of the funeral. John puts us in the context. It's a man who was sick. Was very ill, Lazarus of Bethany, village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary. This is the one in the chapter that's in John 12. So the chronology is a bit off. That who actually came to Jesus and anointed his feet with 8 months' worth of pay. You know, such a beautiful, precious nard. Okay? That's the one that Judas criticized. So she really loved Jesus, and she her brother was Lazarus, was ill. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Can you feel the pressure there? The one whom you love is ill. Not Lazarus is ill, you know. The one whom you love is ill. So therefore, there is a subtle pressure that you got to do something, isn't it? Your best friend is ill. Your bro is ill. You got to come and see him. And so our first instinct is to prevent death. Now, when I preach this sermon, I'm going to preach this sermon just like Gideon did, inside and outside. Okay? We're going to look at Jesus from outside. If you were standing there as a reporter for CNN, we're going to see what happens outside. And then I'm going to go through what's actually behind the scenes. Because what you see outside and what you see inside are two different things. And so therefore, John mixes inside and outside. So I'm able to separate it so that it becomes more impactful. So as far as you're concerned, you've got two ladies. Their brother is dangerously ill in ICU. And the sister sent to him, say, look, the one whom you love is ill. What will Jesus do? And Jesus, again, John writes, he loved Martha and the sister and Lazarus. He loved them, okay? And so, the word so, right? So, he heard that Lazarus ill. He delayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. If you had a son in Australia and you're in ICU, you tell him, you say, I'll wait 2 more days. What kind of son would that be? And John emphasizes, he loved him. And therefore, he waited 2 more days. Wow. I wonder what happens if he hates you. Right? Well, we don't want that kind of person who loves you, right? So this is from the outside, isn't it? That's what happens from outside, okay? Strange behavior on the part of our Lord, okay? And then Jesus comes into the, like a funeral, by using Chinese wedding time. You come late, okay? When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been tomb for 4 days. Hello, hello, 4 days, he's already dead, okay? And it was Bethany, it was near Jerusalem, but 2 miles off. Many Jews had come to Martha and Mary and consoled them concerning the father. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. So he had already been dead. The drama is over. He's being packed up, okay? In fact, 11:39 says, Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. There will be a smell, which means he's well and truly dead. No doubt about it. Jesus comes late to the party, well and truly dead. There are two kinds of responses here. Here you actually have Martha. Martha comes, he heard Jesus coming, and she went out to meet him. You know, comes out to meet him. She wants to interact with Jesus. This is the one whom she has put all her hope on. What did Mary do? Doesn't she know Jesus is coming? She remains seated in the house. Why? Can I understand? You're supposed to come, right? You didn't come, right? Now mati already, right? I'm a little bit, as Malay say, bengang inside. You're supposed to come, and you didn't come. What is this? And you tell me you love me? And then the horrible response we actually have of death. Some people are proactive, and some people just collapse and get angry inside, a passive-aggressive reaction. The sisters' response are identical, though, all right, in one sense. When they both meet Jesus, the first thing they said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary comes out to see Jesus after he was called. She fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Identical twins. There is a feeling inside that Jesus should have, would have come and saved. And because he did not save the brother, they're now beginning to doubt. He say, he loved me? You know, I spent 8 months of my, you know, bonus on him, and he didn't even come. He comes 2 days late. And then the other people looking outside. You see, Christians, you know, when you got trouble, the friends who are non-Christian neighbor, like that, you see your yeso? Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Hello, hello, hello. You're talking about Jesus. You're talking about Easter. And your God has let you down. Isn't it? I was in Berlin. This is Stephen Fry. And he's an atheist, famous comedian in Britain. This is what he writes. I love how when people watch, I don't know, David Attenborough of Discovery Planet type thing, you know, where you see the absolute phenomenal majesty and complexity and bewildering beauty of nature, and you stare at it, and then somebody next to you goes, and how can you say there's no God? Look at that. 5 minutes later, you're looking at the life cycle of a parasitic worm whose job it is to bury itself in the eyeball of a little lamb and eat the eyeball from inside while the lamb dies a horrible agony, and then you turn to them and say, yeah, where's your God now? Isn't that what the world does? Because you're looking from outside. And as we celebrate Easter, they're going to turn around and say, where's your God out now? Because you're going through such difficulty. The country is going through such difficulty. Your family is going through much difficulty. This is in Berlin, if you recognize, in World War II, they bombed the heck out of Berlin. Everything else was bombed, but they were saying, oh, gee, God preserved this beautiful building, which is the Kaiser Wilhelm Church. They can't bomb God's church, right? But at the same time, you go to Texas and they shoot 22 people, 26 people who are Christians in the First Baptist Church there. Where's your God? Where was he? This is a famous author called David Watson who wrote the book Fear No Evil. It's very telling. He's an Anglican priest who was a great influence in Britain. And he tells a story of two men whom he counseled during this time. Both men lost children at the age of about 10 and 12 years old, similar. One lost the son through leukemia, the other lost the son because he had wandered to the open gate through onto the swimming pool and drowned. One was a Christian and one was not a Christian. And the ironic part of this entire testimony was that the atheist, the one who did not know God because of this death, came to know God. And that one who was a Christian, believed God owed him life and protection over his son, lost his faith. Now, this is not unusual. This is very real. When business turns bad, the first thing the devil's going to ask you, where's your God? Could the God who saved you could not get you out of this business problem? So we have this problem. The normal response is Mary remaining seated in the house, mourning, passive-aggressive. We don't know what's in her mind. This is Ernest Becker, who wrote, who actually changed our ideas about death. And he wrote, the idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else. It's a mainspring of human activity designed to largely avoid the fatality of death, to overcome it by denying in some way that it is a final destiny. Ernest Becker says much of culture today, everything that you actually do hinges on one thing. We're grappling subconsciously with the fact that we are finite and we're going to die. Okay? For example, this is the shooting in Las Vegas, and I have a testimony of one man who was there. And he was, bullets were flying and people were dying left and right. You know what he said? He said, I said to myself, the girls aren't going to die. I'm not going to die. I need to get home to see my daughter. This is not happening. This is not happening. Just because you close your eyes and the bullets are flying and you say, it's not happening, it's not happening, doesn't mean it's not happening, isn't it? Right? That's the ironic part about it. Woody Allen says, life is full of loneliness and misery and suffering and unhappiness, and it's all over much too quickly. Whatever life is, we still like to hang on to it, isn't it? Chinese talk about death. My mother would say, choy, tai ka lai si. Isn't it? How would you like to stand up afterwards and ask all of you and say, I hope you have a good death. Tomorrow, the church will be empty. Right? But we as Christians should not be like that. We shouldn't deny death, okay? Because we have an answer to death. So therefore, what should we do? You know what some people do? You should migrate to where Christopher's wife comes from. Hong Kong, you recognize that? It is a place you have the highest life expectancy in the world. I couldn't imagine. It came out in a 2018 poll. So you want to avoid death? You go to Hong Kong. You never go to Washington. Here, they are marching because 38,000 Americans were shot by guns. So nobody wants to go there anymore. And this march is a cultural response to what? Death, isn't it? Young folk who shouldn't be thinking about death at the age of 18, he's too young to die, are now on the streets because they have to grapple with death. They're growing up far too early. So what else do we do? The active ones like Martha rushes up to Jesus. She's the kind of, Mary will sit down and say, oh my goodness, I'll try to suppress this. Martha comes up and she wants to do something, the active kind of person. And so what we do years ago when they cloned the sheep called Dolly, everybody's thinking about cloning. You know, Chinese people like us were much cleverer than that. We don't spend much money in cloning. In the old days, we just have many children. After all, they have DNA from mommy and they have DNA from papa, isn't it? The Indians take it even further. Look at this guy. You know, he's got like 94 children, 39 wives, 14 daughter-in-laws, and 33 grandchildren. All right, and he lives in this kind of house with 100 rooms. They eat about 30 chicken a day. Others would be would start freezing themselves and hope that you would be reincarnated later on. But the problem is, even if you clone yourself, even if you have many children, when your son has a big fat meal, my son just went to Tokyo and he is eating a very nice meal. He actually showed me a picture, he got Kobe beef. I didn't feel the pleasure in my tummy. I was saying, my son's having Kobe beef, and I didn't ask him how much it cost, but I didn't feel it in my stomach, did I? Whatever it is, your son can do whatever he wants, but you'll be dead. Just because you share a couple of genes doesn't mean you're there with him. We can put ourselves online. This is the one called Lives On. Put yourself online. It says, when your heart stops beating, you'll keep tweeting. Isn't that nice? You keep tweeting. It's a bit weird, 10 years later on, when your son takes up your handphone and, bam, Papa's tweeting me now. I know what you're thinking about me. you want to stay alive, isn't it? There was a story told of a lady who was cremated. And then she said, look, you take my ashes. I know, take your ashes, go to Klang River and throw, right? No, no, don't put in Klang River. Take my ashes and throw H&M at the Sunway Pyramid. So why? H&M, because at least my daughters will come twice a week. What's the fact, isn't it? And that got me thinking, you know. Not only you got Qingming, they come, some of you hardly go, right? You put it in Sunway Pyramid, you should have a corner there. So when you're shopping, you drop by. All right. Ecclesiastes says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. It's a fact. Ecclesiastes guides us and tells us what it is. And some people accept, embrace death. This is the great death embracer, Stephen Jobs. He wrote, everybody wants to die. Nobody wants to die. Everybody who wants to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is a destiny we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you, but someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. Your time is limited, so don't waste living someone else's life. Stephen Jobs, he embraces death, isn't it? It makes him more powerful, lives to the limit. However, when he died, his autobiographer, Walter Isaacson, wrote on Jobs' reaction to pancreatic cancer. Yeah, pancreatic cancer. You know what he did? He ignored the diagnosis. He went for alternative therapy. He delayed it for 18 months. And it was the kind of cancer that could have been cured. And he missed the cure. And this is what Isaacson wrote. I think he felt if you ignore something you don't want to exist, you could have a magical thinking. It had worked for him in the past, he would regret it. Just because you ignore death, ignore the diagnosis, doesn't mean it'll go away. Ecclesiastes 3 said he has made, can I have the team up please? Everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity into the man's heart, and yet so that he can not find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Manchester bombing this last year, a very tragic story. It was at the Ariana Grande concert. And suddenly there was an explosion caught on video camera. And they lost over 22 people died, and over 100 were injured. And this is largely in a secular country like Britain. Britain is very secular today. These are the pictures of the ones who tragically lost their lives. And the British people reacted. They're not going to take this lying down. And they actually had another concert. It's called Love Manchester 2. And I can remember the last scene in Love Manchester 2 where Ariana Grande stood up and started to sing. And you know what song she sang? People were in tears. I want you to hear the song.
Where you find me.
Better than Ariana Grande. You see, a nation in defiance stands up, and the best they can offer is a dream of a faraway land, which actually, that song comes from the subconscious of a human being. But then there's a twist. The Greeks tell of a story, of a myth, called Pandora's Box. If you remember that, a guy called Prometheus, a god called Prometheus, created mankind. And what he did was he loved mankind, and he stole fire from the god Zeus and gave it to mankind. Zeus got very upset, condemned this chap to be tied up to a big rock and the birds to eat his liver. But Zeus created a woman, a beautiful woman, and with this woman in her dowry box, it's a box full of all the evils in the world. And Zeus knew that being a woman should be very curious, right? And one day she opened the box. And when she opened the box, all kinds of evil fell out and flew off and infested the entire world. And this is how the Greeks see the world. Okay, we have Adam and Eve. They've got Pandora. But there was one evil that was actually left inside the box. It wasn't revealed. It didn't escape. It's very odd. You know what that evil was? Hope. Hope didn't escape the box. And for centuries, people were wondering, I thought hope was good. What is, how could it be an evil that didn't escape the box? Well, the point is, hope is the feeling you have just before you're disappointed. Hope is a feeling that Mary and Martha had just before Lazarus died. Because Jesus is going to come, Jesus is going to come, Seventh Calvary is going to come. But hope never materialized. And that kind of hope destroys your faith, destroys your belief that life is worth living. And that was the evil that was left behind. This is the woman called Martha. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Martha, death drives her towards the only solution in the world. And she goes to Jesus Christ. We need to believe in Jesus because he is the resurrection life. Everything else is false hope. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. This is broken into two parts. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall never live. Sorry, shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This explains this. This explains death. And so basically, what is he saying? He's saying death is off the table. It's no longer an issue because if you die, you'll be raised. If you're alive, you will never die. Okay? And here we have the reaction. Jesus saw her weeping. And Jesus, the Jews that come were also weeping. He was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled. Now, this has troubled theologians for years. Jesus is going to raise the guy, right? In about like 5 minutes, right? So why would Jesus be deeply moved and troubled? Was he wondering whether he could do this operation or not? Like I wonder every Monday. Can I do it? Is it okay? Will that be a complication? It's unlikely to have felt that, right? The word is embryomai, which means an extra biblical beat, the snorting of a horse, indignant, outraged, and angry. All right? And what is he angry about? He's angry about two things: the ugliness of sin, moved by the people's grief and the tragedy death causes. Just because you can fix it doesn't mean you're not angry, doesn't mean you're not angered by the unbelief. I was remembering years ago when I was in Kuala Lumpur GH and was supervising trainee surgeons. And we had one chap who is now a very famous surgeon today, won't mention his name, who was a trainee at the time, and he, in the middle of the night, he had encountered some abdominal issue and had surgery. He resected the piece of bowel with the laceration, which was going to leak. So he cut off the two ends, and he joined the two ends, and we joined the two ends with sutures. And then after he joined the two ends of sutures, oh, he's wondering what's happening. It's all perfectly joined, but shit is leaking out everywhere. And you know where it was leaking from? From all the suture lines that he put in. So he called me in, and I was really upset, you know, coming from PJ to KL in the middle of the night, and he can't even suture a piece of bowel. Went there and saw that he had used the wrong kind of needle. There's a round-bodied needle and a sharp needle. A sharp needle cut through everything. A round body is for bowel. Because you use long, wrong needle, every needle hole leaks of shit coming out. And do you think I was very happy? I knew I could fix it, right? No problem fixing it. I'm going to fix it. But why was I upset? Well, I didn't get good sleep. I was upset how stupid he was. And I'm upset that I had to come and fix it. These are the emotions that you go through. Just because you got a solution doesn't mean you're very happy. Oh, come, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to look great. No. Jesus sees sin. Jesus sees death. And by John writing this, he tells us the heart of God. That when you go, I mean, you don't go to a wedding. Sorry, I don't get it. Wrong sermon. You don't go to a funeral dressed like a wedding, right? Unless you're 100 years old. Someone is telling me going to Penang and to a funeral of a relative. Relative 100 years old. You know what they wear? Not white, not black, but red. So everybody goes dressed like an ang pao. Why? Because it's happiness time. But that's totally inappropriate. Imagine if you go to a funeral of someone and invite an elder and he's like smiling all the time. Hey, man. Hey, hello. Even Jesus at a funeral was deeply moved, angered, and sad. And not only that, the shortest verse in the Bible says, Jesus wept. He absolutely wept because this is the heart of God. Even though the cross is there, God cries. He feels our pain as we go through life and the ravages of sin. But the crying is a little bit different from the one of the women. The women, they use a different word. And Jesus cries actually a lament before a calamity. Okay? It's not a cry that there's no hope. All right, next one is, now, let's look behind the scenes. Jesus approached the death. He's talking to the disciples, and Jesus said, this is before Jesus goes. Okay, they told him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And Jesus heard, he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That means Jesus sees in death some light. We see in death abject misery, emptiness, and disaster. But Jesus, behind the scenes, says it is for the glory of God. Now, Jesus loved Martha, and he stayed 2 days longer. Love made him deliberately delay. Then he talks to the disciples, and he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to wake him up. And disciples, as usual, very stupid. He says, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Jesus spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Gee, these guys are not very clever. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so you may believe. So let's go to him. This is a reason for his action. That's why he delayed. So the issue here, when Jesus arrives 4 days later, he could be confronted to two situations. He could be confronted with resuscitation or resurrection, isn't it? If it's resuscitation, he just died. Maybe he's not really dead because in those days, they don't have ECG, EEG. They don't have, you know, Jesus will pull off his skirt and he's jumping on the chest all the time. That's not quite so good because Peter Ng can do that too, right? I could do that too, and some of you have trained to do that too. Not much glory in that. So Jesus, make sure you're well and truly dead. 4 days, got smell, right? So therefore, the glory that comes, it's for the glory. So it's unmistakable that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. It accentuates the glory. Then, why did Jesus allow the death? You either cure him or you don't cure him. Curing, yes, Jesus healed the blind. Everybody knows. Jesus healed the, you know, Jesus heals sick every day. So what But this is the seventh miracle in John. The seventh final miracle is no cure, but miraculous resurrection power of God. You see, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified. See, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there that you may believe. You see, some of us feel, you know, why is God so proud? Everywhere he's looking for his own glory to look good. If you had a church member like that, I think you better run away. Because it's all about him, isn't it? It's all about him. And I think sometimes when we talk about glory of God, deep in your heart, you feel, oh my goodness, I'm not allowed to boast, but God is allowed to be boastful. And but if you look very carefully, there's a reason for the glory. This is John 20. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which were not written in this book, but they are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why do we see... Do you ever wonder why they don't color fire extinguishers black? Anybody know why they don't color black? What's wrong with black? Black is beautiful. Why don't they color it black? Anybody know? Because red pops out. Red stands out. Red is glorified. But nothing glorifying about a fire extinguisher or the exit from a cockpit, if you ever in MAS 370 or 60, and then suddenly you see this open, okay? Open. You cannot open it when it's flying, right? Open it when it's landed, all right? Or an exit is always red, right? Because it draws attention so that the glory of God is for the good of man. If the red sign isn't there, then you don't know, you won't run towards it when you're dying. When the cinema is on fire, you look for the red signs. Besides, I think we better change the sign there. It's green. Green people will be rushing up here. Red, they'll be rushing there because they know that is the place of salvation, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 3:4, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God has done it so that people will fear him. So everything is done. Every evil in the world is turned so that people will reach for the exits. God is glorified. The Son of Man is glorified so that people will reach out for him and be saved. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You know, there was a Fox News, a typical Fox News. They write, want to live forever? You just have to make it to 2050. So Fox News predicts, if you live long enough to 2050, from then onwards, you will never die. You know why? Because they're like Martha. They're going to be a proactive. They're going to do something. They've doubled the lifespan of this worm, this particular worm, 600%. Oh, you're a mosquito. I don't know why. Why would you extend the life of mosquito by about 50%? We should decrease their life by gene therapy. Werner syndrome, the one that makes you grow old prematurely, they've discovered the link. Maybe we could reverse aging. Or this is the first automatic 3D printing of a kidney. Years from now, I will be able to put in new kidneys, okay, or new brains, so we will replace ourselves. If we can't do that, then we need to become robots. This is Professor Hiroshi Ishigura. He doesn't have to go to attend a sermon, right? I'll give the sermon. He just speaks in his robot and image. You could transplant our lives into some augmented reality. There was a survey done in the US some time ago of 2,000 respondents. If you could stop aging after 25, how many more years would you like to live? Most people surprisingly chose 76 to 100 or 51 to 75. They didn't choose to live forever, you know? Amazing, isn't it? Why? Well, I would live longer if you could work, 79%, if you needed to work to support yourself throughout your entire extended family. Why would you want to work? But they wanted to work. Or you and your family could extend your lifespan, but nobody else. Oh, that's very nice. Or you and your spouse could extend your life and nobody else. These are, they give you reasons, you see. Because eternal life by itself isn't quite worth it, isn't it? This is an author, Brian Appleyard, who wrote How to Live Forever or Die Trying. And he writes, I think there's a point that the immortalists don't understand. And it's that one exhausts one's own personality over a certain period, it's a weird idea that you would go on and still be interested in being yourself. I don't think anybody would. I think you get excruciatingly bored of being yourself. You catch me every other day, I will be at Empire sitting in front of Whisk and having my coffee. Imagine doing that for the next 100 years. That would be terrible. You know, we outgrow our personality. So the issue here is when he says, I'm resurrection and life, this life is not the normal life. There are two Greek words for life. One is bios, from which you get biology and physical life. He's talking about a quality of life that is from heaven. It's a heavenly quality of life. Okay? John 5:24, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in me, who sent me, has eternal life. And the word is zoe, which is eternal quality of life. And this quality of life is that the thief comes and steals and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So it's a quality of life that's extraordinary, that's beyond what is necessary. So I'm not going to have to sit in front of Whisk for the next 100 years. And the same kind of coffee, it'll be better coffee and better coffee and better coffee. It's going to be an explosion of flavors. And the quality of eternal life is depending on relationships. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, the first thing he did, he went behind closed doors, and the first thing he said to them, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and sides. Disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and he said to them, peace be with you. What's this deal? Jesus comes like a hippie and says, peace be with you. Romans says, ever since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of peace is taken from the Hebrew idea of shalom, which is actual wholeness. It doesn't just mean the cessation of hostilities. It means perfection, prosperity, total satisfaction in life, natural gifts, fully engage. It is a shalom, which is why Jewish people wish each other. It's a picture of a relationship, good relationship. When it was good, he was the top player in the world. When it was bad, he looks like that. He's not doing very well. You see, you can't do well if your wife is mad at you, is it? Can you, Jeff?
No.
Yo, wife's mad at you. No matter what you do, there's no shalom in the house. Shalom depends on relationships. And so therefore, when Jesus comes, it's a restoration of relationship. It is an eternal life that we have, we all have today. It's like Chloe Kim, you know, she already won, isn't it? And the last jump she shouldn't have done, but she went up there and did it anyway because it was shalom. When you're absolutely performing at your absolute magnificent best, and she enjoyed it. She did 1,080 degrees, three times, and she secured the gold. Shalom is like a symphony of life made meaningful through a righteous relationship with God. It's like that conductor, at the end, that moment of ecstasy. And that is shalom. That is something that every human being on the face of this earth is aiming towards. And you're finding in all sorts of things that doesn't quite work. It's false hope. Jesus came that you may have life. And this life is shalom. I am the resurrection of life. And this life is not lived no longer in bondage to sin. We don't have to continue to sin. Galatians says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the quality of eternal life. And you actually have eternal life right now. Absolutely. And you notice all these terms? They're relational. You don't sit at home and say, oh, I have so much peace. I feel so in love. I feel so much joy. I'm so gentle. I'm stroking myself. I'm so controlled, you know. I'm self-controlled for what? Those features of eternal life have to be exercised in the presence of other people. When you're with other people, they'll see your gentleness. They'll see your self-control. They'll see your peace. They'll see your joy. That's right, isn't it? And some of you want to be Christians at home. We'll log on to the worship site. We worship God alone. Doesn't quite work there. Eternal life is how you change and how you relate. It's a relational term. All right? The Grant Gulick study in Harvard looked at 268 Harvard sophomores from 1938, including John F. Kennedy. Followed them to the longest study in the entire world, 80 years. Most of the investigators died. And they found a very important part of the human DNA. They said, the two foundational elements of the people who live to a long age. One is love, and the other is finding a way to cope with life that doesn't push love away. When the study began, no one cared about empathy or attachment. The key to healthy relationships, healthy aging is relationships, relationships, relationships. Why? Because a human body is designed for relationships. We're made in the image of God, and eternal life is basically going back to what we were originally created for, love. When you're lying in ICU, who do you want to see, your banker or your wife? Your banker will never come. You know why? He doesn't love you. He loves your money. So he'll be in the bank counting your money while your wife will come. Hopefully, won't be counting your money. But it's relationships, isn't it? Maybe the relatives will be circling. The judgment scene. When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When do we see you sick or prison or visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. It's relationship. You'll be judged on your relationships in life. And you know what she said? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Lastly, we need to take hold of eternal life now. This is an end with 1 Timothy 6:12. For the fight, the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made good confession and the presence of many witnesses. The problem is, we are always celebrating Easter because we have a hope, and the hope is for tomorrow, isn't it? But that's wrong. Paul tells Timothy, take hold of eternal life for which you were called. You were called, but you got to take hold of it. You can't live for tomorrow because it's not about tomorrow, it's about today. When Jesus saves us, I'm the resurrection, which is future, and I am the life. Life begins today, and a lot of us do not appropriate it. I remember having a patient of mine who was so sad, he had some kidney stones and needed work at the Subang Medical Center, and it wasn't cheap. And he didn't want to go government service, he was really wrecked, and he was going to try to sell his house or do something. And then you know what happened? He was so sad, he went home, kicked everything around, and you know what he found on the drawer? Insurance policy. Found his insurance policy. And he took out his insurance policy, and he kissed it, he hugged it, he came running into my room, I got insurance policy. You see, you could have an insurance policy, you could have eternal life, and you're keeping it tucked away, and you never exercise it. It's like, for the young people, remember Peter Pan? You know, how could Peter Pan fly? If you look at James Barry's novel, how could he fly? You're giving pixie dust. Pixie dust sprinkle. He got pixie dust sprinkle, but he couldn't fly. You know why? You got to think happy thoughts. When you think happy thoughts, then you appropriate the power of the pixie dust and you fly. The same way for us. We are given eternal life. Eternal life starts now. But we've got to dig into and believe in it. We've got to let go of your present life. You've got to appropriate it. You've got to treasure it. And you've got to persevere in it. Verses 7 to 10. Let me read to you. After this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. This is a scene just before they go back to Judea. And the people are gunning for Jesus Christ. They're going to kill him. And disciples say, why? You want to go back there? They're going to kill you. You know what Jesus said to them? Disciples said to Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And this is actually a parable. It actually is an acted parable. It tells you that when you're walking, the only time you can walk is in the day. In those days, got no lights at night. You can't walk at night. So while it is day, you might walk as much as possible. Jesus is saying to them, look, when it is time, when it's light, whatever I do in the daytime, I can accomplish it. Which is basically, Jesus is what? Bulletproof. You can't touch him. But night will come where you cannot do any more work. And that's the same for us. Each of us have been given what? Eternal life. And no matter what you do, God knows when you are going to die. If you're destined to be drowned, you will never be shot. That's a fact. There's a space of time where you can act. And during this time, if you really believe you have eternal life, good, Jesus has given you a bulletproof vest. Why aren't you acting in it? You're acting as if you're a coward and not appropriating the eternal life. Eternal life is to be lived for a particular purpose. It is not to be hidden away as if you don't have a bulletproof vest. Jesus said you have eternal life. He who believes in me, what? Will never die. When you put you in the ground, you never really die because your Zoe eternal life goes on and on and on. He has given you that life. So how do you act like rabbits? Or you're bold like lions? I'm going to end with a reading from a lady who actually many, many years ago, brilliant scholar, decided to live in a very bad neighborhood. It's like in Kuala Lumpur, you want to live in, what's a bad neighborhood? Chow Kit Road, with her husband. And she wrote this book of her own spiritual journey called A Thousand Resurrections. I'm going to end the sermon with the reading. I didn't know that we would scrape by just above poverty line for years, that I would live with people who heard voices, who spent most of their lives in juvenile hall or in prison, or that I would share a house with women who sold their bodies, snorted cocaine, whose boyfriends would choke and punch them. I didn't know my children would be lead poisoned, their friends who ate our table, our godson would not go to college with them but would go to prison, that a little boy with no daddy at home that would baked cookies in my kitchen and hunted snakes, my son would one day lie in the streets in a pool of blood. I did not know that several times a week for years, my husband would wake up in the night agonizing over whether we would be able to reach the neighborhood at all. I did not know that when I was scraped raw, that Jesus would heal me, that when I was broken, that God would use brokenness and that life would spring up hope again, where it seemed that dying and evil had gained the upper hand. I did not know I would witness 1,000 resurrections. That church members who struggled to pay the rent would adopt nieces and nephews to save them from drug-addicted parents. That a woman in our church who saw a teenage mother roll a baby in a stroller into an empty house and abandon it there would herself take on to raise that baby as her own and give that child hope and life. I did not know that the men who snorted cocaine could get clean and love Jesus, and women sexually abused by their fathers could be healed, and then could actually rescue other children and give them hope. I did not know that Muslims from Iraq, atheists from China, Hindus from India would actually find Jesus and would actually fill me with faith. I did not know they would become my heroes and my friends. I did not know that they would be braided into my heart and that I would know the resurrection through the resurrection of Christ in them. I have seen 1,000 resurrections. Why? Because through them in whom Christ works are united to the resurrection and the life. I did not know. Paul writes, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying the body, the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ may be manifested in our bodies. For we who are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Christ may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The biggest power of eternal life in our lives is manifested when we are broken, when we are tested, when we put ourselves, our lives on the line for the sake of the gospel. We as a church cannot live like cowards and rabbits. We have been given an Easter gift of eternal life. We need to appropriate it, believe in it, act on it, and let go of the things that drag us behind.